For those of you visiting tonight, we are on a series in the morning entitled Things Change When Jesus Comes. In the evening, taking us through the Gospel of Luke. In the evening, we are on a series on the book of Judges. We've sort of just begun that as we're only in chapter 3. Tonight, we cover the judgeship of a man by the name of Ehud. Not your most familiar character, perhaps, in Scripture, and yet a man who forms for us a shadow of the Christ who is to come. Judges chapter 3, and we begin reading his account in verse 12. Hear then God's breathed out living word to us today. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. The people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. And he bound it to his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. The hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed. And he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Serah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. For not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's again bow in prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we see that at times you take ordinary people and give them power to do extraordinary things. And other times, you prepare men, specially, to do the tasks you have for them. In this case, a left-handed man. You gave him the ability to hide his sword and to lead your people and to lead them not only in battle, but lead them in worship of you. What a blessing that is. Pray that you'll be with Pastor Bob as he instructs us on this passage, that our hearts may be pricked and we may turn to you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
And amen. Shadows are pretty interesting things. Kids, I'm sure you've all had that experience of walking along and seeing your shadow on the ground and then moving your arms perhaps and maybe doing some crazy things to see if the shadow will follow you and do what you do. Maybe you've been walking along and you see your shadow and maybe you see the shadow of your dad next to you and how much higher and taller that shadow is. Shadows sometimes are very clear. They're very clear. They're very precise. Sometimes shadows, though, are kind of dim. You can barely see them. You can barely make them out. Maybe sometimes some of you watch my shadow in the back wall here during church, okay? As the lights come and you see me move and you're watching my shadow and seeing what's happening with it. But like this shadow, because there's multiple sources from it, there's multiple shadows. Some more dim, some more clear. Sometimes shadows are much shorter than we are. Sometimes they're very elongated. Shadows are interesting things. And we read in God's Word, and we understand from God's Word that which we come across in the Old Testament is often a shadow of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sometimes those shadows are pretty clear, like when we're reading in the book of Leviticus about sacrifices and we think about how those sacrifices are fulfilled in Jesus and how that lamb that is sacrificed fits Jesus so beautifully. A lamb without blemish. A male has to be healthy and strong. And we go, yeah, that's so clear. We see it in the priesthood. We see it in the work of the priest, sacrificing those offerings. But sometimes it's not so easy to see. It's there, but it's a little dim. Of course, if you're thinking about this, the clarity or the dimness has to do with oftentimes the brightness of the light that is behind it. And if we're thinking about shadows outside, it's the brightness of the sun shining through. But sometimes because of all the clouds, sometimes because, well, we could put it this way, sometimes because of all the sin involved in circumstances and situations, it's a little harder to see. And sometimes we have to look pretty carefully. I think when we get to the book of Judges, that's what we have. We don't have those crystal clear, precise shadows. We have more of those fuzzy ones, those ones that aren't so clear. And that's because the book is constantly filled with the sin of God's people. It's all around this. As soon as one judge dies, we're back into it again, and there's sin again. And the sin is deep. The sin covers the whole nation. It's not just a small group. The whole nation gets into it. Sometimes then the judge that God uses and raises up is kind of hard to see how this person is a shadow of Christ. And yet they are, but sometimes it's pretty dim. And it's because of all the sin, not only in the nation, but sometimes in the judge himself. And we miss that purity, that sinless Lamb of God that is portrayed to us in Scripture. So with that in mind, and that as a background, let's look at the judgeship of Ehud this evening. And we're going to have two main points. The first point is the usual pattern. The beginning of this in verses 12 through 15 shows us the usual pattern of how things go in the book of Judges. And then the second thing in verses 16 through 30, as we look particularly at Ehud, is the unusual deliverance. The unusual deliverance. So first of all, then, the usual pattern. And it involves basically five steps. And here are the five steps that we go through constantly in the book of Judges. The people, again, do evil. And that's how this one starts. And the people, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Here, we're not told specifically what it was. When we had Othniel last couple of weeks ago, Othniel, it presented us with several things. One, there was intermarriage with the heathen people. Two, they forgot who the Lord was. Three, they began to worship the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So we were told precisely what the people of Israel did in Othniel's time. But Othniel came and God delivered them and they had peace for a period of time of 40 years, verse 11 tells us. But now the people do evil again. And you say, how much time was there in between these two guys? We don't know. We do know that the book, the entire book of Judges, takes about 450 years. And if you add up all the judges and the time of peace that come with that, you get maybe a third of that time period. So there's a lot of time that often is in between these two judges. They have a time of peace. But then the people again do evil. How long was God patient with them? We don't know. We know our God is patient. We know He is long-suffering. It might have been years. It might have been decades. And yet we read, here is the outcome. The people again did evil. How does God respond? In this case, the Lord strengthened a king by the name of Eglon. And I want you to know that. It isn't that Eglon became strong and oppressed the Israelites. It is God who is at work. God is bringing about the strengthening of a foreign king, a foreign power, in order to oppress and inflict his judgment and his rule upon them so that they would indeed eventually cry out. God is placing them in difficult circumstances because of the fact that they did evil. God never looks away from evil. Evil always has its consequences, whether it is within the world or whether it is within His own people. It has its consequences. We know that the payment has been paid. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. So sometimes we think that we can be careless. That we can just get involved in whatever sin because after all, Jesus paid it all. And we forget the fact that, no, there are still consequences that we have to deal with for our sinful choices in life. Here, God's covenant people again did evil in the sight of the Lord. He sees it and He strengthens Eglon, the king of Moab. A king that shouldn't have had any power over the Israelites. He certainly is no warrior, as we see him described. You get the feeling he probably couldn't even get off his throne if he tried it. He certainly isn't very cautious. He certainly isn't very discerning in what he allows to have happen. But he's also the king of Moab. This is not a nation that Israel should have at all been concerned about. a nation that David long ago had put in subjection. But not now. The Lord strengthens Eglon. Step three. The people, we learn, serve him for 18 years. 18 years. And you notice what the next word is. After the 18 words, years, then the people of Israel cried. They might say, why did it take them 18 years? For 18 years, they're under the oppression of Moab. They're having to send tribute money to him. The tribute money, as we learn in the story, has to be carried by several individuals. That's how much gold and silver has to be brought. That's how much wheat and probably olive oil needs to be taken. This is what his demand is. He is making life difficult. Rather than living with the blessings of God, the blessings of God upon their produce and crops are all leaving. It's all going away. It's not lasting. And it's going to a big, fat king in Moab. 18 years. But they live with it. When we read the section, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. I'll remind you, as I did with Othniel, what that means is it isn't until 18 years that the entire nation as a whole realizes their sin, realizes their circumstances, and cries out. It doesn't mean that on day one there weren't people going, oh Lord, deliver us. It doesn't mean that there weren't faithful remnant, that faithful remnant of God's people who are not a part of the evil that has transpired, who are not part of following after what the rest of Israel is doing. But they're standing alone. They're standing apart, pleading with the Lord, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And probably everybody is laughing at him going, ah, foolish religious zealots. Just live with Eglon. It's okay. Hey, we can still worship the way we want. We can still have all our false gods and pagan gods. See, Eglon isn't taking that away from us. He's okay with that. As long as we give him the goods, he's okay with it. What are you doing? Why are you crying out? Foolish people. But 18 years later, after that oppression of 18 years, probably seeing their sons hauled off to fight Eglon's battle, seeing their daughters being taken away from them to become the ones who now bear more Moabites. Finally, after 18 years, we reach step four, and then they cried out to the Lord, deliver us. And then we come to step five. In this usual pattern, God sent a deliverer. We read in verse 15, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, a savior, as it's understood. The savior has come to save the people. That's the usual pattern. But how that deliverance takes place is unusual. It's an unusual deliverance, first of all, because of the person. Who did God choose? Who did God raise up? Well, verse 16 tells us it's a man by the name of Ehud. He's from the tribe of Lephites, the Benjaminites. Somehow or another, they have a gene that just continues to promote Lephtism. okay? Which I don't find all that bad, okay, as a lefty. But for that day and age, it's an oddity. For that day and age, there's a subtle, okay, something wrong with you being left-handed, okay? Some of you might be old enough to have been in school, and when you first picked up that pencil and started to write that big letter A, you know, the pencil was this big and this long, the sheet of paper was huge, and you were writing the letter A, the teacher came along and went, stop that. Put that pencil in your other hand. You're like, why would I do that? Because I told you to, okay? There was a time in which being left-handed was not considered the blessing of God. And it carries that with it here too. The Benjaminites are a troublesome tribe. And they're going to present themselves as we go through the book of Judges and more and more and more trouble. They fulfill the curse of Jacob upon Benjamin, which was he will be a ravenous wolf, a destroyer. That's what the Benjaminites are like. And that's who God raises up. He raises up one of these from this tribe, a lefty. The second oddity about this man, or the unusual thing, is his name. His name, Ehud, actually means union. It means to join together that which is opposite. It means to join together that which is separate to make it one. That's kind of an unusual thought, an idea that's presented to us here. Of two different extremes brought together in the name of one individual, Ehud, and his task. See, he has an unusual task, and not everybody in Israel has the task of Ehud. Ehud is the guy who has to deliver the tribute. He is the guy who has been designated, hey, we need to carry our tribute money to Eglon. Ehud, lead the group. And it's his job as a representative of the people. See, he's representing the nation of Israel. And as their representative, he has to come year after year after year with this tribute in tow. And he has to present it to King Eglon. And he's done so for years and years and years, so much so that Eglon has come to kind of trust the guy. And so he gets rid of all caution. The deliverance is unusual because of the person that God chooses to do the delivering. The means by which the deliverance comes is also unusual. Okay? Oftentimes when we read through the book of Judges, we read of great wars. Now there's one going to come, but there's sort of like this part that comes first. And in this first encounter, it's not Ehud with an ox goad killing 600 Philistines, as we read about Shamgar, who's next. It's just him and the king. It's this sort of this one-on-one. And in this one-on-one, not some large-scale battle in terms of numbers, but it is large scale in terms of its impact. And I don't need to reread the story. I think you get the point of what happens here, right? Because he's left-handed as he comes near the king does not suspect anything. He's looking like he's looking in his pocket for the secret message he has from God. Because you see, the kings of Moab are very, very suspicious men. And they're very superstitious of the gods. And they always want more info. They always want some secret. Okay? So they're always using, you know, the seances and the omens to try to find something. And the king, okay, is just thinking that perhaps Ehud's reaching in his pocket. He's going to bring out some chicken bones, throw them on the ground, and he's going to give Eglon some great news about his kingship. And so he's probably looking with some eager expectation, maybe even leaning forward a little bit, watching what he's going to do. But you see, because he's left-handed, if he did it with his right hand, Eglon would have been on guard. But that left hand, you see, nobody carries swords with their left hand. You just don't do that sort of thing. And with his left hand, he reaches in, pulls out the sword, and the rest, we can say, is history as far as Eglon is concerned. He escapes by locking the door. The confusion among Eglon's servants as to what he's doing in there for so long and why, and they're embarrassed as to whether or not they could go in. And meanwhile, that whole time, Eglon's blood and guts are spilling all over the floor. And by the time they get in, he's dead. The one who has been the oppressor of Israel lies dead. In his own yuck, we'll put it. But the story and the deliverance is not yet done. You see, the king is dead. The oppressor is dead. But there are still Moabites to deal with. So Ehud goes back, sounds the trumpet, gives the command. The people of Ephraim come, okay, and they make war upon the Moabites, and we are told that they kill a total of 10,000 of those Moabites. Did you find the uniqueness in the psalm that I read as the call to worship? It begins with this, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their bed. Let the high praises of God be in their throats. This is what we had the privilege of hearing tonight. Men of God with high praises in their throats. Next line. And two-edged swords in their hands. We go from this praise of God with music to this sword. And what does it say? To execute vengeance on the nations, punishment on the peoples, bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgments written. This is the honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. You see, that's what Ehud is doing with his two-edged sword in hand. He is executing God's vengeance. Because God has raised him up for this very purpose. And the sound of the trumpet goes forth, and the men of Ephraim come with their swords and go against the Moabites and kill 10,000 of these pagans who daily are blaspheming the Lord God. And then what happens? We are told that there is peace. Right? Look at verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest. What does your version say? How many years? 80. Do you know that Ehud is the judge who brings the longest lasting peace during this time of judges? Some of these other guys, it's 6 years. Sometimes they get 20 years. Every once in a while, they get 40 years. He is the only one that brings a time of peace for over 40 years, and it's double it. For 80 years, the nation lives in peace. No enemies. No hostilities. No one comes against them. And if we put the story together the way this works, what would that mean? That would mean that for 80 years, these people return to faithfulness to the Lord God. See, one thing the book of Judges ought to do for us as God's people is it ought to be a huge encouragement. It ought to be a huge encouragement. When you see the wickedness of the nation of Israel and what they involve themselves in, and how God is able to raise up a deliverer that brings them back to the true worship of God, that ought to give us a lot of hope in the day and age in which you and I live. If God could do it then, God can do it again. As a matter of fact, he has, hasn't he? Because what are we really reading about? We're really looking at a shadow. We're really just looking at a shadow of the reality of that which is to come. Think about how this man's name, Union, and think about our deliverance. Think about our judge. Think about our king. Think about our savior. Can you get two more distinct natures than his divinity and his humanity in one? Can you find a more unlikely deliverer for your soul than the Lord Jesus Christ? Brother Mark has been taking us, has he not, through Isaiah chapter 53. Just go there and read it again. Read it again in the light of what we have just studied tonight about the deliverance of Ehud. Listen, does this sound like the one who is going to deliver you from the greatest enemy that you will ever face? The enemy of your soul? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. And no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as of one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Is there a more unlikely deliverer of your soul than the one that Isaiah is describing? Somebody who is rejected. Somebody who is despised. Did he represent? Was he like Ehud, the representative of the nation? Was he the one to deliver that payment that was due? Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Do you see what your representative has done? Do you see what he was willing to do to deliver you from your Eglon? How he has laid down his life for you? A most unusual deliverance, don't you think? Who would invent such a thing? Who would come up with such a thing as a means of salvation? You know, that this is what our Lord God Almighty has done. And we see it as a shadow, just a shadow here with Ehud. But it points us to the reality of Christ. But is there not also a similarity between Ehud's victory and Christ's call to you and I? Even as Ehud sounded that trumpet and said to those people, "Come, follow me." Has not Christ sounded the trumpet of victory as well? And has he not called you and I and beckoned us, come, follow me? And where does he call us to go? He calls us to take hold of our two-edged sword. He calls us to take hold of his word. And he calls us to go into this world. Go to the nations. Go to the kings. Go to the culture. And with this word, bring them the truth. And the land had peace for 80 years. Oh, my friends, that 80 years to those people seemed like, well, how would I say it? Seemed like an eternity. And that's exactly what our deliverer has bought and purchased with his blood. An eternal peace. Oh, I know, sometimes those shadows, you gotta look really, really close. But you see, when you look back to the reality, you begin to see the truth of what God is saying to his people. I'm sending you a deliverer. Don't look for that deliverance in the ordinary parts and corners of this world. And don't look for the deliverer where you would expect to find him. Your deliverer is born in a stable, and he dies on a cross. But he has won. It is finished. Do not be afraid, my friend, to follow the leader. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you. This Old Testament reminder in which sometimes we search so hard. And we look and we say, why did you give us this story? Why did you give us this account? Because it is a reminder, Father, of those whose throats are open to praise, have hands with the sword to go and to follow the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one who has paid it all. The one to whom all is owed. And we pray, Father, that as we live life in this day, in this culture, in this world, that we will go forth like that mighty army. That the church might indeed arise and follow the one who leads us, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and God's people say, amen. We stand.